Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. If you can find a chair, sit in both of them or all six of them, okay? You know, there's a line in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 that says, don't despise the small things. And I don't want you to ever feel despised when I come up here and I'm whining about everybody on the road. But lots of our folks are on the road and traveling and all that kind of stuff today. So we might be a little small. So if you want to do your singing better, you can kind of get together. So as we get started, let me quickly say, you know, everybody who's contributed to this is not here to hear this. But last week, Tom Schumpert gave us an offering that the church has been taking up behind our backs and to help with our travel expenses. And we wanted to say thank you for your generosity and kindness in thinking about that. Our family will eat lunch today and then head to Colorado Springs this afternoon. And so we appreciate so much your kindness. And we're glad to be able to be away and go with our family and be with friends and celebrate Ben and Maggie's wedding. So we're looking forward to that. We appreciate you praying as we're traveling and so forth. Andrew and MK, did you guys get moved this week? And wanted to tell you guys on Sunday evenings a few weeks ago, we were praying for MK. And we weren't just praying for a job, but for a part-time job that would give her some things to do, but also free her up for ministry and relationships. And God, being God, gave her a part-time job doing what she wants to do. So I want to remind you to ask God for great things. And, you know, of course, we're going to be content with what He gives us, but mercy, let's ask Him like He's God, okay? Like He can do things like that. So we rejoice in that good provision for Andrew and MK, and they'll be getting on the road this week, I guess, at some point. So, guys, just once again, publicly, we love you, and we're grateful for you. We'll be praying for you, and we look forward to seeing you back, like, once a month or so. Twice a month. All right. There's going to be a shower for Rachel Elliott, and for their baby, Natalie Ruth, that's coming. It's next Wednesday, right? This coming Wednesday? Yeah. So this coming Wednesday. And so we're sad we're going to be away for that, but we know that you'll be a part of it and look and have a great time. So be sure to gather together for that this coming Wednesday. And men, even though I'm away, Stan is here this week, and Tom will be here both weeks. And so we'll have a men's prayer meeting at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings. That'll continue right along. And as normal, and I think that probably catches us up with most of the announcements and things like that. So let's do what we came to do, right? Let's worship together, and let me encourage you to find on the front of the worship bulletin a short text from Psalm 34. We'll stand together, and let's read that text and hear the Lord call us to worship Him this morning. The beginning of this text says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and so let's remember what that's about. It's not that God is somehow lacking or needs something from us in worship, but it's a recognition that the Lord is our worship. And so He's not needful of a blessing from us like we need blessings from Him. But to exalt Him, to worship Him, to recognize who He is, that's what this text is talking about. To worship the Lord together and to let that be the sort of the controlling direction of our lives. So this is reminding us not, oh, now it's time to shift into worship mode, but this time of worship corporately reminds us that we're to be worshipers of our God all the time. So individually, as families, and corporately. So let's read together from this text in Psalm 34. Join me, would you? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let's pray together before we continue, right? Father, the psalmist recognizes that we are worshipers all the time. And Lord willing, hopefully we have been worshiping you individually through the week. And the psalm also recognizes that we come together corporately to worship you. And so we've just said to one another, encouraged one another, come and worship the Lord together with me. Together let's exalt his name. Together let's profess the greatness of our God and the worth of his great name, and recognize his character and his beauty and the joy of being worshipers together. So I pray that you'll help us to do that this morning, and that God would be exalted and lifted up in our midst, that we would go this morning shaped and changed and transformed because of time with you and before you. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumph of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, spread through all the earth abroad the honor of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. Breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and lift ye lame for joy.
My soul finds rest in
remind us of who we are in Christ, knowing all these things. So he's just been talking about difficulty, those anxiety-producing realities of life, sin within us even, and sin that comes at us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A great gospel reminder that does not move us to complacency. The intention of the text is not to say, so no matter what, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, if you're a Christian, you'll always be a Christian. It's saying if you are in Christ, then there is nothing that can possibly separate you. So they're the encouragements for the time this past week when you have stumbled and sinned and even purposefully turned your back, perhaps. And you're grieving over that now because the Spirit of God says, this is wrong. Can't do this. Can't continue in this. And the accuser of our souls would stand before you and say, unworthy, unworthy. Because of this, you've thrown your salvation away. And so the gospel reminder here is for us when we're stricken with those kinds of fears and anxieties that God does not throw us away because of our behavior. He didn't save us because of our merit. He does not throw us away because of our lack. All merit is found in Christ. And as a result, we pursue Him. We press after Him. And we desire to follow Him in obedience. And the gospel, again, empowers us to do that. So let's bow before the Lord together to thank Him for His perfect provision, to repent of sin that may have come this week, this morning, and ask Him to make good provision for us as He is alone able to do. Would you join me in a silent prayer of repentance and faith? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to thank you for your perfect provision for us in Christ. And we pray that we would never take for granted that good provision and think that it allows us to live carelessly. But you sustain us and keep us that we might pursue those good works which you have ordained from the foundation of the earth, that we should walk in them. And so I pray that you would transform us even more and further along this way into which you've called us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand again together with me, please, as we sing a hymn of reminder of God's keeping power.
reading this morning from Matthew 24. I invite you to open your Bibles, or if you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can turn there. And it begins on page 829. Matthew 24 is a difficult passage. It speaks of things that are going to happen in the future, at least the future from the time when it was spoken. In that passage, the disciples asked Jesus a question about the future. Now, there are a lot of interpreters that believe that Jesus' answer addresses only the far distant future near the end of time. And then there are some other interpreters that believe that Jesus' answer only describes events that were to happen in the near future. But the question that they ask is broader than either of those. This is what they say if you look in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And the things they're referring to is the fact that he said the temple would be destroyed. That not one stone would be left upon another. So that certainly provoked the question, when will these things be? And in their minds, they couldn't separate the destruction of their temple from, I mean, this must be the end of the world, right? So they said, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So their question is a very broad question, even though they may not realize the implications of their question. So I believe the answer addresses the near future, the distant future, and the time in between. So let me give you just a quick outline of what I think Jesus is doing here. If you look in verses 4 through 14, I believe that what Jesus is doing there is just summarizing the big picture. He's summarizing the events that occur throughout the present age and providing an overall context for addressing the specific questions that the disciples had. And then if you look in verse 15, the ESV says, so. Some translations say, but. There's a turning point there, and I believe that's when Jesus begins to talk now about their specific question, that is the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And that occurred, that has already occurred. That occurred in 70 AD. And then in verses 23 and following, at least through verse 33, beginning with the word then, now he's addressed that one question. Now he's going to go to the other end of things and say, and speak to the end of all things, which is part of what they asked about. So beginning with then, he describes the nature and the accompanying signs of the second coming. So we're going to stop at verse 31 in here, so we'll see the rest of that next week. All right? So follow along with me as I read. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, this passage reflects great uncertainty and uncertain times, and we certainly live in such uncertain times. You are our only hope in such times. When the future doesn't seem to look like the past, that is very unsettling to us. We don't know what's coming, but you do know what's coming. It is entirely in your hands. Father, you are guiding every detail of history in this world to a glorious and righteous conclusion. And you haven't left us totally in the dark. You've given us some hints of what it will be like. We're not to be taken unaware. You've told us in advance. You've warned us that this age would be characterized by unrest, unrighteousness, and untruth in so many ways. And at the same time, by your power and your glory, the gospel will go forth in the face of all that. It will be preached to the nations. So we see your power at work even when there's opposition. So let us not shrink back. Let us not be intimidated by opposition, but know that you are with us in this great commission. Your word will not return empty. And Father, in light of that, we want to pray for missionaries that we support and have connections with, especially. And we pray this morning for Kevin Millard, who's laboring in Brazil. We ask, Father, that you would bless his ministry, especially among pastors there, equipping others, and the work of publication that they're doing there, an important work that impacts not only the men who receive these publications, but also their entire congregations, Father. And we ask that you would bring great reformation to the churches of Brazil through the work of Kevin and those that are working with him. We ask that you'd bless their family. And we ask, Father, that you would help him as he meets in the States with a number of Brazilian pastors to equip them. Father, you have commanded us not to have any gods before you. You are the only true God. You are the only one who's worthy of our worship and our obedience. And yet in so many ways we've fallen short, even this week, of that lofty and righteous standard. And in Christ, you have provided even for that. You have cleansed our record and you have renewed our hearts. And so we ask, Father, that you would continue to accept us in Christ, continue to work in our hearts and our lives so that we would be true worshipers and we would be truly obedient to you. Father, we think of other churches in this area that are gathering for worship and are functioning together as the body of Christ, growing together in maturity. And we pray especially this morning for Parkway Baptist Church. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and help them, that they would be a light to the world. We ask for your blessing on their pastor, Jeff Redmond, as he brings the Word of God to them and provides spiritual leadership in that congregation. Father, we also want to pray for Founders Ministries as they propagate truth through publications, their website, through the Founders Study Center, and various conferences and meetings and opportunities to counsel with pastors. We ask, Father, that you would bless that ministry, that it would go well, that the Word of God would propagate out through those efforts. And Father, as we look around in the world and we see that you have said that this world, that this age would be characterized by various upheavals, wars and earthquakes and things like that. And so that reminds us, Father, to pray for the people of Nepal. This is not a surprise to us that these things happen, and yet it is so grievous. And we ask, Father, that you would show mercy, that you would rescue and protect, and that you would use those who are even now on the ground trying to help those who are in desperate situations, Father, that you would give them wisdom and supplies and energy that they need to help those who are in great need. And we pray especially for those who are doing this kind of work in the name of Christ, and that this work would open doors for the gospel, and that people would see that the things that they've placed their hopes in outside of Christ have no value whatsoever, that many would turn to Christ, that this would be the beginning of a great work of the Spirit in Nepal. Father, we pray for those in authority. We pray especially this morning for Alabama Representative Mike Hubbard. And we ask, Father, that you would grant wisdom to him as he provides leadership in the House and represents this area of the state. We also ask your blessing, Father, on the elders in this body. We ask that you would grant us true godliness, that we would be able to lead by example. I ask, Father, that you would make us and protect us in to be above reproach. I ask, Father, that you'd grant wisdom as we provide leadership for this body, and you would give us a love for the sheep. Father, we know that this is part of your means of growing your body, and we look to you to use that to your glory for the good of your people. Father, we want to lift up our students who've recently graduated or are graduating, some who are moving on to college or graduate schools, some who are moving on to jobs, and we ask that you would bless them and strengthen them, give them direction in the next steps of their lives, give them a sense of security in Christ no matter where they go and where they are, that you are with them and you are watching over them and guiding their steps. We ask now, Father, that you would bless the ministry of the Word. May the gospel of the kingdom be preached right here. Gather in your sheep through the power of the gospel. And we ask also that you would strengthen weak hands and weak hearts of your people. Give us hope in you in the midst of uncertain days. And we ask all these things in the name of our sovereign and merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ruth. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 222. And if you're not using one of those, and you're kind of going, Ruth, I know that's somewhere in the Old Testament. If you just get through the first five books, up to Deuteronomy, and then you'll find Joshua, and then Judges, and Ruth is right after that. Okay? It's little, so it's hard to see. It's only four chapters. Hopefully that'll help you track it down. And I hope that perhaps you had some time to read through the book. I sent an email to kind of give you a warning that we'd be in Ruth this morning. We've been thinking together, including today, for 4 weeks about anxiety and fear and responding to that. And I wanted to finish that this morning with a look at some application and just kind of continuing to drive home some of these ideas and look through some of the Psalms. There are great Psalms that you could look to think about dealing or responding to anxiety, producing events in life. And Ruth seems to be one of those great pictures of two people who are responding to lots of anxiety and difficulty. And so I'd like for us to think through this book together. And it's not going to be just preaching through the book in one message. And I'm not just trying to jam the principles we've been thinking about into a book, but I think they surface as you go through it, and we get some real life examples. In fact, what I'm trying to do is model for you a good way to think about life, and when you're trying to establish principles or think about issues and things that you're going on in your own life, you can often find someone in the Scripture who's walked in that same kind of situation, and then apply what they do, or learn not to do what they do, for instance, sometimes, and so that it gives life to the principles we're thinking about. So it's not just 7 steps to overcoming anxiety, but principles for life. And again, I normally never ask you, now go home and memorize this list and learn how to do these and think about this all through the week. I think we generally think in larger chunks than that. But in this case, I really want you to learn these principles. And so, after hundreds of hours of intensive labor, I've come up with an acrostic so that you can think about this. It's in your notes, and it's from the word anxious. How cool is that? So when I'm anxious, first I'm going to, the A, just about anxiety cues, things that are making you anxious. I'm going to think about my response to anxiety. And does it honor the Lord? Is this a good response? I feel anxiety coming, a situation's coming that's producing anxiety in me, and am I responding well to that? And then, let's see, next is name your fears. Be specific about it. Some of you just say, I'm so frustrated, I'm so anxious. Well, what are you anxious about? Well, I'm just anxious. Well, that you got to get past that and start naming some things, being specific. And that'll help you in the sense that you'll sometimes find that you are anxious about things that are not your responsibility. Sometimes you'll find that you're anxious about things that you can do nothing about, but sometimes there is something to do. And the first of those things is with the X. I couldn't come up with an X word, but EX works pretty well. Examine your God. Examine the character of God, or exalt the character of God, or exalt in the character of God. There are lots of good EX words that'll fit here. And think on who He is, because you do have good reasons to be anxious. You have reasons to fear. There's a lot going on in a broken world and in broken people to be anxious about, but you have a better reason to trust God. You have a better reason to give your focus to who He is and to exalt in who He is. So examine the character of God in light of your situation. Let's see, A-N-I-X-I. Identify the things that tend to hijack your heart. Stan even prayed about this in just a few moments ago, that we tend to come up with foreign gods. We forget who God is. and we let our heart be hijacked or run by something else, and we go chasing after those things. A-N-X-I-O. Open a conversation with God. Philippians 4, 6 says, don't be anxious for anything, but in your particular situation that you've named, let that need be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So we're going to open a clear conversation with God, and we're going to engage a real person about the issues that are going on around us. Oh, you understand what can be done today and do it. The you word was hard. You can understand, you can untie the knot and figure out what can be done. You can unveil the realities of what's happening. You know, you can, there are lots of you words. And so whatever works for you, whatever sticks in your head, the point is figure out what can be done today, since the anxiety of today is enough for today. Tomorrow has enough trouble for itself. So we're going to be anxious about what we need to be anxious about today. We're going to do what we can do today. And the other things we're going to let go, and the S is see the value in your anxiety. So these are things you're going to need to hang on to these. You're going to have to practice this stuff. You've got to stop thinking about Christianity in terms of three easy steps and a rubber band that you can snap on your wrist and everything's cool. It's going to take a lifelong practice of training your heart to respond in godly ways to the real things that are going on around you day to day to day. And I'm convinced that these are key things that will be helpful. In fact, it makes me wonder about 11 previous years of preaching. More people have come up this past 3 weeks and said, this is really helping. People are even asking for the videos, you know? And so thank God for David Powlison and Ed Welch and Paul Tripp and other people who are brighter than me and who apply Scripture well. Let's think about Ruth together now. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Let me just give you a little tiny bit of context. We have no idea when this was written, but we get a pretty big clue in the first line when he says, in the day when the judges ruled. And the book falls right after the book of Judges, so it gives us another little clue that you remember in the history of God's people, they're in the land of promise, and they forget who God is, they forget who brought them into the land, and they begin to work through these cycles of knowing the blessings of God and forgetting God, and then they disobey and they act as if there is no God, and everyone does what seems right in his own mind, and then God brings punishment on them to say, you can't do this, and then he sends a judge to call them out of their rebellion and disobedience and to point them back to God, and they repent and they know the blessings of God again, and they work through that cycle many times in the book of Judges, and they seem to be in one of these rebellious and slash disciplined times in the events that are recorded for us about Ruth and Naomi. The text tells us that there's a famine in the land, and Leviticus chapter 26 indicates that God had warned them, I will take away your food if you don't repent. And so evidently the people refused to repent and to obey God, and so he had taken away their food. And so what's called for in this time is repentance. And before I get too far ahead of myself, let's go back and read some more about what's going on with Ruth and Naomi, because I want you to see that there are plenty of things for them to be anxious about. I believe we're in verse 3 in chapter 1. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And we need to feel the weight of what's going on here. For a woman in this culture and day to be left without her husband and without any sons is to be destitute. And so there are reasons aplenty for Ruth or for Naomi to be anxious about what's going on. And yet at the same time, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that what Elimelech needed to do was to repent, that he needed to call people around him to repentance. And this brings me to this idea about our reactions to anxiety. Certainly, a famine is a reason to be anxious, right? And I've never been hungry. You can look at me and tell I've never been hungry a day in my life. And most of us, if we've eaten in the last 24 hours, we have more than lots of people in the world to eat. And so we probably don't know what it's like to be facing starvation. And we can at least have a bit of sympathy for Elimelech. And yet, I think he pictures or displays another reaction to anxiety that we should be looking for. You know, we've been talking about those over the last several weeks. We tend to, maybe your reaction to anxiety is to get angry or edgy and testy with things. Maybe your reaction is to go into depression and just kind of turn inward on yourself. Maybe your reaction is to start running around trying to fix everybody else because that's maybe something you think you can do. Well, I'd like to add to this list compromise. Maybe there's a tendency in your life when you're facing difficulty that's coming at you in life to compromise and to say that you're going to have to figure out a way to make this right. In Elimelech's situation and for the people in Bethlehem, the right response to the famine was repentance. And Elimelech needed to stay there, needed to stay put and confess. And even Ed Welch says sometimes in our own anxiety, sometimes when we don't know what to do, sometimes the best thing you can do is to repent, to look for ways that you might be stirring up sinful responses in your own heart and be ready to repent of those things. Well, Elimelech, instead of repenting, flees. And I call this fleeing compromise because he was willing to go to Moab. Moab was a place of terrible people. Moab's the place where, you remember Balaam and his donkey? And the donkey talks back to Balaam one time? Well, Balaam had been sent to curse the people of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land. And they were sent there he was sent there by the Moabites. And the Moabites were the people who first convinced the sons of Israel to worship false gods and led them all into false worship and to forget who God is. And so in the wisdom of going to Moab in Elimelech, even in the face of starvation, is questionable at best. To go amongst a people who have been responsible for difficulty amongst the people of God, it seems kind of crazy because you're hungry. And then Elimelech turns to more sinful things by allowing his sons to marry Moabite women. Perhaps he's getting anxious about the line of his family continuing, which was a huge deal. Perhaps he was anxious about who his sons were ever going to marry, and they'd never be able to go back to Israel, and so they needed to find wives. And even though God had commanded them not to marry women who were not Jewish, still he does that. So even though he has some maybe understandable goals to not starve to death and to not see the line of his family end, he still compromises to get there. And we can get into that reaction mode pretty easily, can't we? You know, think about the young woman who fears that she'll never be asked out for a date, and so she settles for a guy that may not be all he should be. Her dad would say he's not worthy. Or I think about the young man who's fearful about not being married, and so he marries an unbeliever thinking that he's going to do evangelism after they get married, that he'll be the head of their home and he'll lead her to Christ. And so he marries an unbeliever. Or the student who desperately needs to pass a class to graduate. You know, aren't you glad I waited after tests and exams to use this example? But the student who desperately needs this one class to graduate and they're tempted to cheat so that they can be assured of making a passing grade. Or the man who's caught in financial difficulty and he takes out a questionable loan, or he begins to do some things under the table or on the side that are less than honorable. Or he throws all his cash at the lottery. So we were praying for those in authority this morning, and I wanted to remind you to be praying because there are men in our leadership in the government who are saying that Alabama needs a lottery. That all of our neighbors are taking all of our money because people are going into other states to buy their lottery tickets. And you need to pray against that and contact people and remind them that a lottery is nothing more than a tax on poor people who think that they can throw their last few dollars at a ticket and hit the jackpot. There are all kinds of ways that we tend to compromise. And so we need to be willing to repent rather than to compromise and see that turning to trust in the Lord is the response that our anxiety is calling for. So that's the anxiety cues are there. We see Elimelech responding in that way in ways that don't honor the Lord. And as we go on, let's think about naming troubles. And again, we're just trying to see how some of these principles might be working. And Naomi can name some troubles, can't she? There was the famine that we've already talked about. Ladies, this might strike you in particular. She has a husband who's making unwise decisions, and she is gonna. She has very little choice but to follow him. And in today's realities, there are numbers of women that I've talked with, including my own wife, who says sometimes, you know, I want to honor my husband, but sometimes he's not doing the things that I think he ought to be doing. And how do you work that? That's a problem. It causes anxiety. It's a real challenge. Naomi was facing that. Her husband is dead, and then her sons are dead. And this is a picture now we know of at least 10 years and probably more. So their lives are full of difficulties and challenges. If you'll look at the story as it goes along, I'm sorry I used the word story, the account, the true account from the Scriptures. Naomi is encouraging her daughter-in-laws to go to stay there, and she's going to leave. In verse 6, she says, "Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country of Moab, or from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go and return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said," and she convinces them essentially, "'Turn back. How am I going to suddenly get married and have sons? And if I did have sons tonight, would you wait for them to grow up? Go on back and find a husband." And so Orpah kisses her and goes home. But Ruth, the text tells us, clings to her mother-in-law. In verse 14, "They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And so in these realities, we see Naomi saying, "My husband's dead, my sons are dead, you're not going to be able to find a husband in my family, I'm going to go home and see if I can survive there, I can't take care of you, you go back to your family." And she's named out all those things. And that's all I want to say about that. She's obviously recognizing the difficulties that she's facing. But then I want us to think about exalting or examining the character of God. And we see a couple of responses going on. And Naomi has sort of lost her hope in the Lord. You can hear her saying that in verse 13. "Would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marriage? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And earlier she said, "Go on home to your gods." Naomi almost does some anti-evangelism there. And we see Naomi sort of wobbling in terms of the way that she thinks about God. And yet Ruth clings to her and clings to her saying, "No, I'm going with you, and I want your people to be my people, and I want your God to be my God." Somewhere in this relationship with Naomi, Ruth has seen that there is something about this God she and her family worship. And there's something about Him that she needs, and there's something in Him that is her only hope. And so, though Naomi is flagging in her faith, Ruth is growing in it. And she's somehow recognizing in this God her singular hope. Now, as they go back to Bethlehem, you can see in the end part of verse 19, as Naomi and Ruth walk into town, the women gather around, there's a great stir, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, for help and context, the name Naomi means pleasant. And she's saying, "There's nothing pleasant about me or my life. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." And she's sort of bitter about the circumstances and what's been going on around her. Now, before we're too hard on her, we can probably first identify with her. There's probably times in your own life when you've thought, "Why is God being cruel to me? Why is God turning His back on me? Why is she not taking care of me?" And she's missing what God is doing behind the scenes. It's natural to wonder about what's going on, but we need to exalt the character of God, not just in His sovereignty, but in His faithfulness to His people and His ability to be working in those kinds of circumstances and situations to provide for us. I want to read to you from the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And that's the first line. He says, "His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, He fashions with all His bright designs, and He works His sovereign will. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." It's important for us to sharpen our sense of who God is during these times and moments of anxiety by looking and exalting Him and all that the Scripture reveals about Him, because the realities of life will pound away at us, and then our own feeble sense will start to become the lens through which we look at God with. And so we've got to be careful not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. We need to look at our circumstances through who God is. And then this last phrase or stanza, "God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err." So I love the line there, because it reminds me to say to you, I'm not saying, so just have faith. No, we're saying, look at who God is and throw all of your weight on the steadfastness of that foundation. That can bear the weight. That's what faith is. Faith is nailing down again in your heart from the Scriptures who God is and jumping on it and resting there. Okay? Faith, Christian faith, is not jumping into some black abyss and hoping everything turns out okay. That's not what we're talking about in your anxiety. Well, just trust God. No. We're saying trust God, who is these things, who is all these things. So exalt, rehearse, go through, nail down in your heart the character of God and who He is. Because blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. To look across all that's been going on and say, the hand of the Almighty is against me. God has forsaken me. That's not the end of good faith. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And He does in this book. God is at work behind the scenes in ways that you cannot see, and in ways that you cannot tell, in a timing that you don't understand. You are not stuck. God is not finished with you. You're not stuck. Okay? Now, any of us can be calm when there's nothing going on. Any of us can be relaxed and say, well, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm not anxious when there's nothing going on. The real shining, though, comes through when the wheels are coming off and everything is coming down around you and your kids are crazy and it looks like the end of life has come. The real shining comes through when we're serving the Lord in the midst of those things. It's important, Mark Dever says, to make sure that we are not serving our good circumstances, but rather that we are serving our good God, who is faithful and loving and sovereign and merciful. I'll say that again. It's important to make sure that we're not serving our good circumstances, but that we're serving our God, who is good and sovereign and merciful. All right, we're coming close. Number four, understand what can be done and do it. Now, I didn't use the O one in this. I'm not trying to press it on Ruth because I don't see really her conversation with God. I imagine she was having conversations with Him. If she's saying these kinds of things that are recorded for us by the narrator, she's probably saying those kinds of things to God. Why have you forsaken me? She's being open and honest with Him. But let's move ahead. In chapter 2, understand what can be done and do it. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." They're hungry, right? And so rather than sitting in wherever they were, the room or the place where they were, and moaning about their situation and all that they couldn't do about, Ruth got up and went to find some food. And a part of what's going on here, as she takes the initiative, she's recognizing, that God has made a provision, and Naomi is going to communicate those kinds of things for her. We'll talk about that in a minute. So she takes initiative. She goes, and then one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture comes in verse 3, I think. So she set out and went to glean in the fields after the reapers, which means there are people going through the fields harvesting, and after them they leave stuff behind. And so the poor and the fatherless would come behind and pick up behind the reapers. And she happened to come on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Don't miss that phrase in the Word of God. She just happened to come on this field. Of all the fields where she could go to try to pick up loose grain, she happened on the field of Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, a relative of Elimelech. Now let me just insert here again. Do what you can do. Instead of sitting in the house pining and whining their time away, they went and got busy about the things that they could do. Because God had made provision in the law for them, and they took advantage of that. Now, in what's going on with Boaz, she's reaping there, and Boaz comes and he says, "The Lord be with you," in verse 4. And they answer, and he's talking to his reapers, and they say, "The Lord be with you." And Boaz says to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Who's this young woman?" Talking about Ruth. And the servant who's in charge of the reapers said, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean among the sheaves and the reapers.' And she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And then Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but stay close to my young women. Let your eye be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes?" Ruth asks this question because she knows very well that as a foreigner, as a person who is not a part of the Jewish people, which would be just like what we were in relationship to God, foreigners, aliens to God. As a foreigner, she deserves nothing from him. In fact, as a Moabite, she deserves his wrath because of the relationship between the Moabites and the Jews. And yet he shows this kindness to her. And so she tastes, as she is dealing with him, not with a sense of entitlement, but with humility, she tastes the grace and the mercy of God through the kindness of Boaz. Boaz is a tangible sense of the provision and the protection that God is making for Ruth. And we see that all through the Scripture in the phrases and the words that he uses. Because he talks about her looking to the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, in verse 12. Psalm chapter 57, verse 1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by." Now, why would God show this kindness and mercy to Ruth? Well, he says, Boaz says, "For I know about the kindness that you've shown to Naomi and that you've sought for refuge in the God of Israel. God does not require us to earn His kindness, but when we look to Him for it, He's happy to give it. I think that's an important distinction. God doesn't say, if you want me to be kind to you, earn it. He says, look to me, God who is mercy, and receive it. And so Ruth is tasting this kindness and mercy of God. And she's picturing one who's looking to the provision of God as best she understands it. God said, my provision for you is when you're hungry, go in behind the reapers and pick up what they leave on the ground. And so she looks to that and does it, and God pours out mercy better than the scraps on the ground. Boaz says, give her some of the sheaves and don't rebuke her when she's picking up more than the law allows her to get. And so God gives better than He promises as she obeys what God has designed. Now, we got to finish up. A month ago, I stayed in the nursery. And I know what it's like to be looking at your watch and say, when is he going to be finished? So let's quickly do number five. See the value of anxiety and difficulty. All these things have been working and producing and pressing Naomi and Ruth. And even Naomi is coming out on the other side of all this as I see the advice she gives to Ruth as her hoping in God again. She doesn't come back and just plop herself down and say, nothing you can do, Ruth. Chapters 3 and 4 are about Naomi giving Ruth advice to conform to the laws of God and the provision and protection that God made for widows and orphans and the fatherless and things like that. Orphans and fatherless, that'd be the same thing, right? So Naomi is hoping again in the promises of God. And she's saying to Naomi, some people think that Naomi and Ruth are being scheming and seductive as she goes to Boaz and asks him to marry her. But they're not. They're simply saying, God has promised to make this kind of provision for us, and we're asking you to be that provision, just as God has promised you'll be as the near kinsman redeemer. And so they're not being scheming or seductive. They're simply submitting to the design of God for the provision of His people in a time of desperate need. And if that's not a picture of the promises of God for us who are in desperate need because of our sin and our need for a Savior, a Redeemer, and we find that Redeemer in Christ, I don't know what is. So this difficulty and the hardship and all those things, Naomi's coming out on the other side, hoping in the promises of God again. And she calls, Naomi calls Ruth to go and look to Boaz to make provision for them, to provide and to protect her. And he submits to that divinely designed provision and protection. And he goes through all the processes and he shows honor and integrity and he brings Ruth to be his wife. And I want you to see at the end, I'm not going to take time to read this, but in chapter 4, remember that when Naomi and Ruth walked into town, the narrator is quick to notice that everybody sees, hey, there's Naomi. And they remember her from 10 or 15 years previous, but nobody even recognizes or says a word to Ruth. And Ruth goes from being this outcast Moabite woman who has come into town and everybody's suspect of, to being this woman who is honored. Chapter 3 calls her worthy. In chapter 4, she's the wife of Boaz, and she's in every way his joint heir and very much a part of him and all that she owns. And she also goes from being a woman who was unable to conceive when she was married to Naomi's son, and now married to Boaz, she conceives a son. And I want you to look in chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, hear now how Naomi's come out on this other side. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Hear how exalted Ruth is and how blessed Naomi is to have a... Women were not honored. And to have someone say, here's a daughter who's better than seven sons, that's pretty awesome. And God has so richly provided for them. And listen as it goes on in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who is the king, who is the type of Christ. And this line that moves from Perez down through all these people, from the house of Judah, Ruth becomes a part of that. And the line that brings birth to Christ. And so, let me very quickly give you two encouragements as we're tying all this together. Keep the big picture in mind. In all of these things that as you're walking in life, remember these principles that we've been learning and apply them to your own heart on a regular basis. In particular, remembering that God is working out His purposes, and that as much as Ruth and Naomi and Obed and Jesse and David were a part of God's design and purposes, so were you. And it may not be in that significant a role, but so are you a part of the processes and the purposes that God is working out. And so you've got to stop thinking about your life in terms of the size of just you. Don't shrink life down to the size of just you and your experiences. But think about life in terms of how big God is and the purposes He's working out. And then second, see Christ at the center of all things. Some people would be tempted to hear this account and say, oh, okay, so if I keep the rules, I'll get the good-looking spouse and I'll live happily after ever. That's not the point of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, the point that's going on here is that God, for His people, provides a kinsman redeemer, a redeemer, one who comes close to us and makes provision for us. And in the richness of all the things that we see happening to Ruth and to Naomi is the richness that God is to every one of His sons and daughters. See, don't miss this. We have a tendency to say, oh, if I do the rules, then I'll enjoy a big house and a happy life and a fine car. And that is not what Ruth is teaching us. Ruth is teaching us is that if we'll submit to God's design, He'll give us Himself. He'll give us Himself, who is our every satisfaction and provision. Let's bow our heads. Father, you're going to have to make sense out of the preaching effort this morning for all the hearts that are here. There's a ton of stuff to think about, and I'll be the first to admit that it is much easier in life to sort of default to the ways I've been living, and it's easier to default to sinful ruts that I carved earlier in life as I respond to the anxiety-producing realities of all that goes on in and around me. And so I pray for your people, for all of us, that we would be willing to do the hard work. Just like Ruth was willing to do the hard work of going and pursuing the grain that you had provided for her, God, would we do the hard work of submitting to you and examining our own hearts and submitting to your design for responses in life, so that we can glean the riches and blessings of Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? Let's sing together. of this wondrous provision that Christ has made for us. And
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.